Father, how greatly we need wisdom, because we have fallen in Adam and in our own choices. We have fallen from the state that we could be in. And oh, I pray that you would give us fear of you. Not a fear that leads us to hiding, but a fear, a reverence, an awe that leads us to come running to you and find in you that you are a God who covers us and welcomes us and names us and invites us to belong. That your steadfast love and your mercy and your grace are oh so good for sinners like us. And meet us in the proclamation of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I had a moment where I looked over and I realized that part of my sermon was missing, and I realize the kids aren't even here, so it's not their fault. So I found it. So we'll be good this morning. So we have phrases like, oh my, that's a train wreck, and you should have stopped before you got ahead of yourself. You can think of characters like that in stories, maybe individuals that you've known, maybe even parts of your own life and story. I think of Shakespeare's Macbeth. He had honor, titles of nobility, and his ambition, his pride got the better of him, and it was just a train wreck. And in the end, his destruction. Or you could think of the path of destruction that lays behind Sauron's ring, and the Lord of the Rings, just that trail of destruction that follows after that ring. Someone walks down the path of sin and leaves behind a trail of chaos and destruction in their wake. Now, this is, I think, one reason why Pastor Dave exhorted us last Sunday in our time in Genesis 3, 7, and 8 with these words from John Owen. The wages of sin is death, so be killing sin, or it will be killing you. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. Now let's pick up where we were last week in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, the original audience of Genesis would hear God's name alongside words like to hear and to walk often throughout their lives as they walked with him. And they heard through Moses speaking. They hear it in contexts like these, Deuteronomy chapter 5. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Or Deuteronomy 23. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Kenneth Matthews provides this insight about walking in the book of Genesis. Walked with God is a favorite expression in Genesis, depicting the righteous conduct of Israel's heroes, including Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. But not Adam. God comes walking in the garden. Adam goes hiding. You might even say running away from God. Matthew goes on. It was part of the sad deception that the man and the woman, who wanted so much to be like God for one moment, rather than obtaining the stature of deity, are afraid even to commune with him. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. We feel shame and we look for covering. We feel fear and we long for shelter. But the Lord God enters the scene. God comes as judge. But how so? Is he that consuming wind of fire that the Israelites were concerned about in Deuteronomy? They didn't want to draw near to him. If they heard his voice, were they going to be burnt up? Is that how he comes? And this question matters. Because when you sin, how does God respond to you? How does he react to you? What is he like on the other side of you walking down that path of destruction and entering into sin? How does he relate to you? Look at his name. The serpent was God this, God that. And here Moses is drawing back to and reminding us that this is Yahweh Elohim. This is the very name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the bush. This is my name. This is who I am. I am your covenant-keeping God who will always love you forever and ever. This is how you can know me. It's not God this, God that. It's Yahweh Elohim. Gordon Wenham helps with this insight by reverting to the term the Lord God from verse 8 and on. The narrator hints that God can still be man's covenant partner as well as his creator and judge. This is the covenantal personal name of God. It's Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh Elohim, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God, the Redeemer of Israel, was working redemption far before then, far before Egypt. He's working redemption right here in Genesis chapter 3. And that's who's entering the scene now. He's the main character. We often think that this is about Adam and Eve. That's not who we should see primarily. We need to see God. He's the main character. So the big idea this morning is this. Sin leads you down, takes you down a path of destruction. But God mercifully calls you to turn back. Sin leads you down this path. It's a path of chaos and destruction and just more and more sin. But God, the covenant-keeping God, is calling you to turn back to him. It's time for God to intervene in this tragedy. Let's pick up in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God called to the man. Adam and Eve were each on their own liable for their sin. Yet God called Adam, not Eve, to give an account, to be responsible for both of them. Adam stood as representative, responsible for both of their actions. This is known often as the doctrine of federal headship. When we looked at Genesis 3 on October 5th, we learned this. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. What's federalism? It's just the idea that one represents the all. Adam represented all of us in this moment in the garden. And if you want to know more about this teaching, you can dive deeper into this concept through the sermon study notes. They'll help you to reflect on Paul's teaching in Romans 5, which will provide greater understanding. But God intervenes with a question. Where are you? And Victor Hamilton says it this way. He says, this is a display of tenderness rather than toughness. God had no need to ask this question. You think of a father playing hide and seek with his children. If your kids are like mine, they're giggling, making noise. Parts of their body are sticking out in plain sight. You know exactly where they are. God knows where Adam is at. He doesn't need to ask this question. So why did God ask this question? Why? He wasn't asking it for his sake. God was giving Adam a chance to fess up, to confess what he had done. He's trying to draw Adam out. And you know, rhetorical questions are often an effective means to draw someone out of hiding into the open. And whenever God does this, he's drawing you out of darkness into the light, and he is ready and he is willing and he is able to cover you with his mercy and his grace and his goodness. He doesn't draw you out to shame you. The wonderful counselor knows how to, as Derek Kidner puts it, draw out rather than drive him out of hiding. I find this often when I'm counseling. Rarely sitting across from a Christian do I need to pointedly call them on their sin. Usually it's just asking questions, helping them to draw them out. And what would the Lord think of this? What's going on here? It's a very effective means of helping others to see themselves. And notice one other thing about God's approach here. He gives no attention to that serpent yet. His covenantal care is on his chosen people, Adam and Eve. He's going after them. Yeah, there's a criminal, there's a perpetrator, there's somebody who started this. But his care is for Adam and Eve first. He loves them and he's going after them. Sin takes you down a path of destruction, but God mercifully calls you to turn back. Well, the couple had heard the noise or sound of God walking in the garden. And we know how they scrambled for cover. God speaks. How does Adam respond? Verse 10. And he, Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam's saying true things here, but look more closely at his response. Remember the question was, where are you? Adam doesn't answer that question. Correct answer would be, we're hiding over here behind this tree. It looks like this. This is where we are. That would be the correct answer to where are you? His answer instead reveals why he's hiding. He tells the story, and it's all mixed up, right? Time and logic are all out of order. And there's more to this story that Adam is not divulging in this answer. His words are bumbling out of his mouth. And the whole time they're portraying, guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, right? That's the subcontext of everything he's saying. Victor Hamilton said this about Adam hiding in the first place. It's not necessary for the Lord to speak for the man to panic. And now the Lord speaks, a mere question, and Adam is caught off guard in surprise. So what are we seeing here? After we give into temptation, death echoes deep in the soul, and we feel surprise. We feel surprise. And then we scramble to control the narrative. We feel surprise. We get nervous. We get confused. We're caught off guard. We're anxious. We panic. And as we walk down this path of destruction and we're caught off guard, we then quickly try to make sense of things. We try to regain control of the narrative. We begin to scramble for an explanation, an understanding, and clarity. But all too often, we fudge the story. We mix it all up. We get the details all entangled, and we leave out the most condemning parts of the story. Nothing to see here. I'm just naked, right? With the fig leaf, we leave that part out and other parts. Or one of my favorite ones to hear, I don't know. You ever hear that one? I hear that one from kids a lot. I don't know. I don't know how that got there. Just threw some gold in the fire. Out popped a golden calf. Somebody brought a case, and then things got crazy from there. I don't know how that happened. You guys should call me on that if that ever happens, all right? I don't want to live up to my namesake. Do you find yourself doing this though? Or is it just me? Panicking, caught off guard. Suddenly the spotlight's on you. You're caught red-handed in your sin. You're being confronted about it. And your tongue gets as dry as the Sahara Desert. Or maybe you just think that the stories you concoct are so good, you wonder why your phone's not ringing off the hook with offers from PR and marketing firms, because you know how to spin a tale. You know how to tell a story and get yourself out. Friends, God here, he's not an irate father. He's not a fed-up mother. He's not a work supervisor coming, charging in with accusations, assuming motives, issuing threats and denunciations, spittle flying from his mouth, veins popping in his face, fists all tense. You don't need to hide. You don't need to be caught off guard. And don't be like those in Revelation 6 who hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" God is merciful, and he's calling to you. He's seeking to draw you out, not drive you out. You don't have to control the narrative. You can stand in the spotlight. You can face the heat. As Paul Tripp would say, put your gospel man pants on, right? Put the gospel on. Let God draw you out and let him clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's mercifully trying to call you out. He doesn't bring you into the light to never cover you and to shame you further. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. We feel surprise and we scramble to control the narrative. Sin takes you down a path of destruction, but God is mercifully calling you to turn back to him. But as we go forward in this story, sadly, Adam was not ready to kill sin. He kept walking down the path of destruction. Let's continue in verse 11. He, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Who told you that you were naked? Was it the serpent? Was it Eve? Was it your conscience? Who gave you this revelation? God's very perceptive here. He's not buying Adam's story. Hiding, afraid, naked. There's more to this. There's something behind all of this. Let's get to the bottom of it. So he asks these questions. Victor Hamilton again comments. He says, God becomes prosecutor, but rather than charge the man with transgression, God allows the man himself to acknowledge his crime. Thus, this question urges confession rather than issuing condemnation. Do you see what God's doing with these questions? He's trying again to still draw Adam out. Adam, would you just say what happened? Would you just tell me? God knows. He could point his finger at Adam, tell him exactly what happened, exactly what's going on inside of his heart and his confused mind. He's trying to draw Adam out. But sin takes you down a path of destruction, even while God the whole time is trying to mercifully call you to turn back. And then you look at Adam and Eve's response. Verse 12, the man Adam said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Oh, how the tables have turned from the bliss of marriage back in Genesis chapter 2, right? That bliss that Adam and Eve had, the honeymoon is over, and the woman who was once a good gift has now become the source of all of his trouble. And his helper is now his partner in crime. Before there was Bonnie and Clyde, there was Adam and Eve. Kenneth Matthews writes, "Now, like the serpent, he charges that God's good gift was malicious, For she has led to his downfall. She is a mistake. And this is a line still heard today. And here at the end of Adam's response, he sort of gets around to confessing what happened. You know, all this happened. Oh, and I ate, you know, as if he's leaving it on the end. And I ate. I did what you told me not to do, right? How sincere is that confession? Given his defensive blame shifting, his pointing fingers at everybody else, is that really what he thinks, that he did wrong? God was mercifully asking more questions to draw Adam out, and yet he keeps walking down this path of destruction, and it is really ugly now. Because do you see what he's really doing? He is insinuating that God is the source of sin and evil. God, this is your fault. You gave me this woman. That's high-handed rebellion. The Apostle James writes, and we heard it, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Adam is doing everything he can to avoid responsibility and accountability. And one sure way to get a death warrant is to accuse the Father of lights of sin, the giver of all good gifts, every perfect gift from above. This is relational war with the Creator and King of the universe. And it's a sure sentence of impending defeat and death. So God poses a similar question to the woman. Her response? She follows Adam down the path of sin and destruction. And yet, her answer has a measure of truth to it. Two times the Apostle Paul affirms that Eve was indeed deceived by the serpent. 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Corinthians 11. That's true. She is legitimately deceived by the serpent. Yet she's still culpable. She's still bit down on the hook of deception. Being a true victim doesn't remove our culpability of guilt that we bring to the story. What's going on here? Victor Hamilton captures the twist. Through rationalization, the criminal becomes the victim. This is nothing but defensive pride. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. We feel defensive. The walls go up. We're defending our pride. We get defensively angry. And we're scrambling to avoid responsibility. We feel defensive and we scramble to avoid responsibility. We've seen guilt, fear, shame, surprise, and they've led to this full-scale assault on Adam and Eve's pride. We are witnessing the rotten fruit of pride and defensive anger. Stuart Scott's little booklet is great. Pride, he describes it, it's just the opposite of humility. It's a haughty magnification of self. It's literally, the words mean to stretch one's neck, as if you're trying to stretch up your neck. Scott says, to think too much about ourselves and too much of ourselves. That's what pride is. And it so often gives way to this sort of defensive anger. We act to protect ourselves from further shame or threats because we hold an inflated view of ourselves. And Casuto points out how we often do this. He says, this too is characteristically human. People are inclined to justify their conduct by pointing to the circumstances and fate that God has allotted them in life. So we feel defensive and we scramble to avoid all responsibility. And there's at least four ways that we do that. We do things like this. One, we justify. We explain away. We rationalize the situation. We defend our position. Here's all my reasons why. Here's the legitimate reasons why I did what I did. Second, we blame shift. We deflect or we project it back or onto others. We pass the buck. We point fingers, we put it on a scapegoat, we lay the blame at someone else's feet. We have no shortage of synonyms and other phrases to describe what we do because we've been doing this for centuries. 3, we make excuses, lame ones, cop-outs, cover stories, smoke screens, white lies, tall tales, sob stories. We put on a song and dance. We make excuses. 4, we minimize our part. We downplay the seriousness of our sin. Or we dismiss or belittle or disregard the offended person's concern. Or we trivialize or marginalize their hurts. And worst of all, we begin to gaslight people when we call into question reality itself. That didn't happen. That's not what took place. Sometimes we appease, we cover ourselves with fig leaves. And sometimes we avoid, we hide behind trees. And sometimes we anxiously fumble our way through the narrative, but we also go on the defensive, attacking others, moving against others. Sin takes you down this ugly path of destruction and chaos. Is your life anything like mine? It's happened to me this week. Is your life like this as well, that you find yourself walking down this path and the sin is just there? Again, the Apostle James says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Adam was trying to evidence his defensive anger. It was not producing righteousness. But you notice what James says? Slow to speak. Who's eager to listen? Quick to hear. Who's eager to listen? Slow to speak. Who's not impulsive in speech, but measured and deliberate? Who's slow to anger? Who is calm, self-controlled, patient, even-tempered, long-suffering, gentle in spirit, slow to wrath? Is that not the Redeemer who mercifully is calling to you to come back to Him? His anger over our upright rebellion, and He's not coming and destroying Adam and Eve or you and me, but He's mercifully coming to draw you to Himself. And in Jesus Christ, God is the redeeming judge who switches places with you. He was put on trial. He didn't fumble the narrative. He's put on trial, and He doesn't avoid responsibility. He's not guilty at all. And yet He comes and takes on your guilt, trades places with you. Because this is what He does. He takes responsibility for those He is called to care for. And in the gospel, He does this. And He dies for you. He bears your guilt. Sin takes you down a path of destruction. But God is mercifully calling you to turn back to Him. Sin takes you down that path of destruction. We've looked at this now in Genesis 3. After we give in to temptation, death echoes deep in the soul. We've seen that we feel shame and we look for covering. We feel fear and we long for shelter. We feel surprise and we scramble to control the narrative. We feel defensive and we scramble to avoid responsibility. But God mercifully calls you to turn back. I hope that's what you see here in this text. Path of destruction behind Adam and Eve, but you see God every step of the way, following after Him, bringing Him back, calling Him back to Himself. Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord God called to Adam, and he calls to you. Turn back to him. Receive his mercy in the midst of your sin. The Lord is merciful even in his judgment. You can think of the way he comes as a father to discipline Adam and Eve. And yet wrath and curses are what are going to be brought upon the serpent. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll consider the curse and the promise in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. But for now, let's pray. God, I think as we come to you and we have seen who you are, your character, and how you acted when you entered the scene of the fall in Genesis 3, I'm reminded of what you revealed to Moses, and that's what I would plead to you on my behalf and the behalf of those whom I care for here, my friends and my brothers and my sisters, that you are the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger, and you are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You keep steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You won't clear the guilty. You will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to generations and generations. Lord, would we find favor in your sight? Go in the midst of us. Be amongst us by your Spirit, that we would be your temple where you dwell. As you have gathered us here as a temple to worship you through your Son Jesus and his cross, our only hope of redemption. And as you are now going to send us out to be disciples and make disciples of your Son, be with us by your Spirit, that we would not be a stiff-necked people. That we would not keep walking down any path of destruction, but that we would turn back to you. And we would call out and cry to you that you are the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And all the days of our lives, this would be the refrain on our tongues and the joy that we have to praise you, that you are the Redeemer through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.